Praise to Christ, our Lord.
Let's remain standing as we come to God's word in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks truth and life to us. And Lord, as we listen to your word this morning, would you reveal more of who you are and what you have done to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to be seated, very good morning. Most of you will probably be aware that I've just returned from some leave back in the UK with my family. And while I was there, I actually had a situation that I had to face. I had a dilemma that I needed to deal with. The middle of my three sons, David, is getting married at last. So third one will be married off. And it was time to meet his girlfriend's parents. So it was arranged that we would meet for a brunch together at a restaurant near to where we were staying. Inika and I, my wife and I, we nervously arrived. We parked the car. And after just a few moments, there they came walking across towards us. And the dilemma I had was this. And do understand that this is a very real dilemma for an Englishman and maybe for a Singaporean too. How do I greet them? For my son's future father-in-law, that's actually easy, a nice, firm, manly handshake. But for his future mother-in-law, it's a whole different thing. Do I shake hands in a formal manner in the old-fashioned British way? Or do I greet her with a kiss, a more modern European way? And if I choose the kiss option, how many kisses do I give? Just one on one cheek? Or do I do the two-cheek version, which is the French version? Or do I go for the more complicated Dutch version, remembering my wife is Dutch, which is a kiss on one side, a kiss on the other side, and back on the third for the third time? And you see, the problem also is this. What if you meet in the middle? Because that can be very embarrassing. Inika, my wife, as usual, saved the day. She walked across in a confident manner, put out her hand, shook hands with the son's future father-in-law, and planted a kiss on his left cheek. So I was given the way to do it, and I went and did exactly the same. Not the father's cheek, of course, but the mother. And all went well. Embarrassment, no embarrassment at all. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul instructed the Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. And the picture that I've got up there is actually a really ancient 16th century painting. And that's a picture of Peter and Paul greeting one another with a kiss as they go to their martyrdom. For many cultures, the idea of greeting one another with a kiss sounds a strange thing, sounds actually sometimes a wrong thing to do. But in the ancient Greek culture and the culture of the biblical lands at that time, and actually still true today, kissing and greeting was a very normal, common thing to do. So we can think of times in the scriptures, the prodigal son, for example, when the prodigal son comes home, his father rushes out to greet him and greets him with a kiss. We know that when Jesus was betrayed to the authorities, he was identified by Judas coming and greeting him with a kiss. So why did Paul say here in our passage, greet one another with a holy kiss? Well, in the early days, this kiss, this holy kiss, was also called the kiss of peace. It was actually used at communion services. I don't want you to be too concerned. I'm not about to introduce the peace as the kiss of peace. I'm not in a minute, I thought about it, but I'm not going to ask you to do it. Ask you to kiss your neighbour. You wouldn't have been very pleased with me if I asked you to do that. But you see, the kiss of peace, the holy kiss, was a sign of belonging to the holy, set-apart people of God. It was a sign of peace and love within the family of God. But in the Corinthian church at the time of Paul writing, there was much turmoil. And Paul is actually writing the most difficult of his letters to the most difficult of his churches. A place where there was disunity, a place where there was power struggles, a place where there was prejudices, where there was a breaking down of fellowship going on within the family of God. And so Paul's final pastoral words, after so many tough words throughout 2 Corinthians, were these ones that we had read. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You can actually hear the modern equivalent. Come on, kiss and make up. And then Paul ends with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. My main point of this morning is this. We cannot live in love and unity and be at peace with God and our neighbor and our brothers and sisters within Christ, within the family of the church, without the grace and the love and the fellowship of the Trinitarian God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're called to live in the love of the life of the Trinity. So that's what we're going to do, a little bit of Trinitarian theology, because it is Trinity Sunday today. Now, we must recognize straight away that the phrase Holy Trinity is not used in the passage that we had today, and neither is that phrase used within the Bible itself. It's a Latin term. It was a term that the early church fathers used as they sought to describe the nature of God and the being of God. And they were seeking to describe this in the light of the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, where it was revealed to them that God is Father, that God is Son, and that God is Holy Spirit. But they were still monotheists. They believed that there was one God. So how do they describe this? And that was a big issue in the early church. They were trying to describe the Trinitarian nature of the one God. So let me begin by reading you one of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. It should appear up on the screen. And the Trinity is the subject of the very first article of the 39 Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church. It's paramount in our Christian thinking. And it says this: there is only one living and true God who is eternal and without body, indivisible and invulnerable. He is of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He is the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. So a little bit hard to get your head around, but it's not too bad. And then it continues with this statement. Within the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons who are of one substance, power, and eternity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One substance, that means sharing the same nature, and yet still three distinct persons. One power and eternity, that means living in perfect co-equality, in codependence one upon another, without one being before one another, either in time or in authority. In other words, no hierarchy. So how do you get your mind around this mystery? The problem is when we try and describe God, the Holy Trinity, very often we fail. So let's think about this for a little while. Because I remember very well when studying for ordained ministry at Ridley Hall in Cambridge, my theology teacher, Professor Jeremy Begbie, he set us a task when we first began to learn about the Trinity. And he told us to sit down and to think about one example that we've heard of describing the Trinity, and then come up with a new version of how we might be able to describe the Trinity. So I, an engineer, began to draw a machine, because that's what I would have thought about. So I draw a lovely, I thought, picture of cogs and wheels and chains. And we all did our own different thing. And then he went around the class looking at our various attempts, and then he described from each one the various heresies that we committed in the trying to draw together thing. So mine failed abysmally, because what I actually did, I fell into the heresy of tritheism, which leads to polytheism, many gods. I had described in very good detail three gods working in unity, but it was not like Christian Trinitarianism, it's more like Hinduism that I had described. Oops. But I wasn't the only one. We all made mistakes somewhere or another. Every illustration has its weakness. I wonder what example would you use to describe the mystery of the Trinity? I guess one answer you might give me, because I know it's taught in the baptism and confirmation course, is water. The illustration is this, that water can exist in three ways, which it can. Ice as a solid, water as a liquid, and steam as a gas. And that is true. And no matter what physical state it is in, it is still water. Its chemical composition is H2O. You probably all know that. It remains the same substance. Describes that very, very well. But of course, like all the illustrations, there is a problem with it. In this illustration, liquid water, when it changes states to become ice, changes its state, doesn't it? It goes from liquid to solid. When it boils, it changes state. It goes from liquid to steam or gas. But God does not change states. He does not change modes. Liquid can become solid or gas or stay liquid. But God the Father never becomes God the Son. And God the Son never becomes God the Holy Spirit. The weakness of this illustration, it falls into what's called modalism. It thinks of God as one in three different states. It loses the distinctiveness of the persons within the Godhead. See how hard this is to describe. I prefer an illustration which was St. Patrick. St. Patrick used, picture should come up on the screen. The story is that Patrick, when he was in Ireland as the apostle there, was asked to describe the Trinity. So he went down and he picked up a shamrock or a clover, three-leafed leaf, very, very common in the UK and in Ireland, and he described the Trinity in this way. He said, "There's still one plant, just as the three persons of the Trinity are one God." That's a nice picture. I actually like this particular picture because it's got like three little hearts, because each section of a clover is heart-shaped. So it really looks nice, doesn't it? And it's sort of one substance. It's one clover leaf. But that's a good one. But its distinction is it still makes God like three parts. So what is my favorite illustration? So after my teacher, Jeremy Begbie, finished pulling all of our illustrations apart, he had to come up with his own, of course. So he sat down at his piano. He's a trained classical musician. In fact, his expertise now is theology and creative arts and music. and is a professor. America have stolen him. And so he sat at his piano. He started to play music. And he said, the trouble is that very often we look at things through only our eyes and not the rest of our senses. And we need to engage with God with our other senses. And he's explained how noise, when we hear something, it fills the whole of the space. One noise is like one substance. And you're listening to me now, hopefully you're listening to me, and you hear the noise that I'm making. So noise fills one space, if you can get your head around that. And then he explained it in this way, and I got a bit of a music lesson. So he played one note. Chin Kai, are you there? And then he played another note. And then he played another note. And then he played them all together. That I've since learned is a three-note chord. It's the basis of music. Three distinct notes, when played together, form one sound, like one substance, if you like, in perfect harmony. One unified sound is made up of three distinct notes. Three notes together form one distinct sound. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in perfect harmony. It's not a perfect example, a little bit hard to describe substance within that, but I think a very, very good one. And one of the reasons I really like it is because it expresses life, dynamism, energy. It's not a flat, lateral, two-dimensional thought. So you might like that. I do. Why bother about this sort of thinking? Well, it's actually good for us. And I don't know how much you engage in theology and trying to get your head around and again trying to get your head around understanding the depth of who God is, but it's good for us. And this is what Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s said. There's quite a long quote, will come up on the screen. He said, the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. How small God would be if we could easily describe him, in other words. It is so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. It's great language, isn't it? That's why he was called the Prince of Preachers. And then he went on, he said, but while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Wow. I wish I could write things like that. But at the end of the day, and this is my final point as we turn to some application, we are called to live in the life of this Trinitarian God, to live in the life of the Trinity. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And here, Paul is not writing for us or for the church then a creedal statement for us to say in church. It's not a confession of faith. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that they might know and live in the attributes of the Trinitarian God, that the attributes of the Trinitarian God might be powerfully working in and through them, that they themselves might reflect the life of this Trinitarian God. And he says, this is the only answer for the Corinthians to deal with the issues that are going on in the life of the church that he's had to talk about so directly with them. It is for us the only answer for us living in the faith and living out our faith together here and in the world. So he first says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with the person of Jesus, God the Son, and not God the Father. We're actually used to the order, aren't we? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We like things in order. But as I've said before, when we're thinking of the Trinity, they are codependent. They coexist. Therefore, there is no hierarchy. There's no reason why there's a particular order. So it's no problem for Paul to begin with God the Son. In fact, I think he does that because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace is what he's been talking about throughout 2 Corinthians. It is the letter where the power of grace is spoken about the most. So it's uppermost in his thought in this very, very difficult letter. And we know, I'm sure, that grace describes the unmerited favor of God, his undeserved mercy shown to us, his lavish, loving kindness poured out to us, his self-giving nature. And this is what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he put it this way. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And here we see the total self-giving generosity of God, who in his Son chose to leave the riches of the existence in heaven that he enjoyed, becoming poor and human and living amongst us. This is a God giving of himself, from himself. The theologian N.T. Wright said this. He said, Jesus is the person the generous, self-giving God became. Jesus embodied the grace of God. And the gospel writers put it this simple way, that Jesus came and lived amongst us full of grace. The person of Jesus is grace. And so we talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus being something within him. But it's also something he does. He does for us. We are saved by grace. It's what he does in us. It's what he does through us. We are to live within this grace. You see, he transforms us by his grace. And as he transforms us by his grace, he draws us into his life of grace. So we are to be those who embody grace, full of grace. We are to be those who are gifts of grace to others and to the world. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then Paul said the love of God. Well, God is love. That statement is made by John twice in his first letter. But God is love is the very characteristic of God that is explained throughout the whole of the Bible. Love is his character. Love is his innermost nature. He doesn't just show love, he is love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in a loving, codependent, co-equal, perfect relationship. Is a community, a relationship of love. God is love within his very being. And Jesus then revealed this God of love, and he gave us the name Father to be able to relate to this God of love, Abba. Not an angry God that we have to appease, not a capricious God we have to pacify, not a demanding God that we have to prove ourselves to or earn some merit to be accepted by him, but it's a God to be in relationship with, a God to be loved by us and a God who reciprocates and loves us. This God of love we live in, and he embraces us with his love. God, the Holy Trinity, is love. John, trying to describe that, or Jesus teaching within John's Gospel, John records for us Jesus' teaching. Jesus says to the disciples how the Father lives in him, how he lives in the Father, and then he says to the disciples, and you will also live in me. You see, as we live in Christ, we are caught up within the love of the Trinity, the love of the Godhead. And therefore, this love should be the mark of our character. It should be love that is flowing in the bloodstream of the Christian. So may the love of God the Father be with you. And then finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Trinity, as I've tried to explain to you, is this community of love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in perfect unity, living and loving in mutual submission, in common unity, as the Greek word koinonia. We call it fellowship. But it's expressed in its wholeness and its fullness within the life of the Trinity himself. And the Holy Spirit wants to bring this unity and this quality of fellowship of the Trinity to us so that we participate within it, so that we live this out with one another, that we do this amongst all of the struggles that we have in our human weaknesses, and my goodness, don't we do that, and the struggles that we have in our relationships together. But this is exactly why Paul was praying for this within the context of 2 Corinthians. So we go back to that as we close. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. They were completely divided. Comfort one another. They had been hurting each other terribly. Agree with one another. There was disputes all over the place. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we only can do this through living in the life of the Trinity. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to respond just in a slightly different way. I forgot to tell the people on the visuals. So we're going to, first of all, use what's up on the screen. Then we're going to say together the Nicene Creed. And then we're going to respond in a worship song where we tell God how much we love him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is a prayer, a Trinitarian prayer, that the church historically has prayed for one another. So we pray for one another using this Trinitarian prayer. Then we're going to recite the Nicene Creed, a creed that was put together some 200-300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the church was struggling to put together in words how to describe this amazing, mysterious, wonderful God. And then we're going to sing in worship response to him. Okay? So would you stand together, please? So you possibly know this quite well. I've noticed in the cathedral you don't very often look at each other when you say it. It's quite normal to look at one another because we're praying it for each other. So if you're brave enough to do that, I'm not going to make you give each other a holy kiss, but I am going to ask you to... somebody gave somebody a holy kiss then. Was that son and mother? Fantastic. Let's say this together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. And now let us say the Nicene Creed. Okay, together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And now the choir will lead us in singing this lovely worship song.